This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Romans. Now, open your Bibles to the book of Romans and let's join Pastor Sandy.
People magazine once published a poll that surveyed attitudes toward various sins. Readers would quantify the guilt that they felt after committing different acts. Numbers were tabulated, and then each of the sins was given a sin coefficient, or a sindex. 1 meant blameless, 10 meant guilty to the max. Murder was considered the worst of all sins. It had a sindex of 9.84. Rape was next at 9.77. Other sinister sins included child abuse, 9.59, drug dealing, 8.83, adultery, 7.63. On the other end of the sin spectrum, sins that were considered more benign were selfishness, 4.92, gossip, 4.1, jealousy, 4.08, and lust, just 3.65. According to the poll, vice and violence deserved the highest sindex, where the sins of the heart came in lower. Yet in tonight's chapters, we're going to discover that God looks at sin differently than we do. God has His own sindex. In Romans chapter 1, Paul analyzed the hideous sins of the heathen. And while he did, most of us nodded in approval as Paul sort of pecked away at their perversity. Some of us might have left last week feeling a little smug, a little morally superior. Paul senses our spiritual snobbishness. He realizes that our sin may be more sophisticated, our wickedness more well-bred, but we're just as guilty. For tonight, he's going to show us that respectable sinners are just as culpable as reprobate sinners. In the book of Romans, Paul sets up court. God is judge, and Paul is the prosecutor. In chapter 1, the heathen gets sentenced. In chapter 2, it's the hypocrite's turn. In chapter 3, the Hebrew, and then all humanity are put on trial. Paul's point is this: both the unrighteous and the self-righteous end up guilty as charged. Well, Romans chapter 2 begins. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. A woman was racing to catch her flight. She had no time for lunch, so she grabbed a pack of cookies on her way to the airplane. She was sitting in the aisle seat. There was a man sitting up against the window. There was an empty seat in between. When the plane took off, she reached over into the empty seat, and she opened up the packages of cookies. She ate one. But to her shock, the man sitting against the window, he reached over, grabbed one of the cookies, and he ate one. She thought, how dare that man eat my cookies? A few minutes later, she ate another cookie. He, in turn, ate a cookie. She ate one. He ate one. Finally, there was just one cookie left. The man reached for it, broke it in two, and then gave half of it to the lady. She was just furious. How dare him? Well, as they were exiting the plane, she was rummaging through her purse looking for the claim ticket for her baggage. But guess what she found? Her cookies. The whole time she was condemning the man for eating her cookies, she was guilty of the exact same crime. Hey, Paul says to the hypocrite in all of us, who are you to judge another when you practice the same things? You know, in chapter 1, Paul took us on a tour of Skid Row. The street is lit with neon signs. It's littered with broken glass. Police sirens scream in the night. Windows and doors are screened with burglar bars. Prostitutes walk the street while derelicts line the gutter. Skid Row is an awful place to be. But you know, in chapter 2, we realize that we all live a little closer to Skid Row than we think. For the same sin, the same seed that blooms there lies just under the surface of all of our hearts. You see, the anger that causes you to shout a four-letter word, if nurtured and cultivated, can pull the trigger and end a life. Lust that's allowed to inflame can throw you in bed with your secretary or make you a customer on Skid Row. You see, Paul's point in tonight's chapters is that we have no right to condemn the adulterer unless there's never been lust in our own hearts. You see, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 reads, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." Notice that. Both the flesh and the spirit can become filthy. We can get dirty on the inside and the outside, in attitude and in action. You see, the consequences of a spiritual sin may not be as immediate as a sin of the flesh. You avoided the risk of AIDS. You kept your family intact. But though the fallout is lesser, the kernel is the same. Before God, the seed and the deed are one. This means don't judge the deed if the seed is growing in your heart. Well, notice three times in verse 1, Paul uses the term judge. The Greek word krino means to condemn or to damn to hell. We should never condemn a person to hell. That's not our call. But you see, not all judgments are wrong. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus commands us to make certain judgments. There he tells us, "Beware of false prophets. You will know them by their fruits." We're supposed to judge false prophets? Apparently, it's okay to make judgments for identification, just not condemnation. If you're a dad, imagine a young man, he's on your doorstep, he wants to take your daughter on a date. You look out and there's beer cans in the bed of his pickup truck. There's a cigar hanging out of his mouth and there's a Playboy magazine rolled up in his back pocket. It's a dad's job to size this guy up, to make some judgments. You don't need to condemn him. You can even love him. You can even share Jesus with him. But don't you dare let your daughter get anywhere near him. You're not being judgmental, you're just being discerning. There is a proper kind of judgment. What Paul is forbidding here in verse 1 is a holier-than-thou attitude. It's the idea that I'm better, or I'm more spiritual, or I'm more righteous than another person. You see, if a self-righteous person truly had his or her eyes on God, they'd realize how far short they fall. So to justify himself in his own eyes, what does he do? He focuses on another person he thinks is worse off than him. Or she compares, she condemns. The goal is to make the other person look bad so that I can look good. It's amazing how harsh I can be with other people and at the same time how lenient I can be on myself. Have you ever noticed that? There's a double standard, isn't there? My rage is always more intense than my repentance. It's been said, faults are like headlights. The other car's headlights are always more glaring than your own. Isn't that true? Well, notice verse 2. "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." You see, here's one of the reasons God forbids us from making judgments. It's that you or I seldom know the whole story. Things are not always as they seem. Thus, whenever we make a judgment from our limited perspective, we're capable of some huge mistakes. Psalm 19, verse 9 tells us, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." You see, only God sees the entire situation. That's why only God is in a position to make the proper call. When it comes to people, we need to do the loving and we need to let God do the judging. Verse 3, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Oh my, sometimes we think we're the exception to the rule, don't we? That God will judge everybody but me. At least with me, He'll grade on the curve. Don't be foolish. God is going to judge you in the same manner He judges everyone. He says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And here's a wonderful verse. Remember this verse whenever you share your faith. A person is prone to repent and turn to God when they discover how much He loves them, when they realize how gracious and long-suffering and forbearing and good He's been to them. 1 John 4, verse 19 tells us we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. You know, I grew up in a church that tried to scare the hell out of you. That's what our pastor's goal was every week. Fear prompted me to do just enough to try to avoid hell. But you know, it never caused me to want to cling to God. Never did. Since then, I've discovered that love is a far greater motivator. God wants us to serve Him because we love Him. What causes a desire for God is not the horrors of hell as much as it is His attractiveness and His love and His grace toward us. Don't despise the long-suffering of God. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice the word translated here, hardness. It's the Greek word sclerosis. We call the hardening of the arteries arteriosclerosis. And this apparently can happen to us spiritually. We can get the hardening of the spiritual arteries. We can get a hard heart. I read in the 1880s, a Wells Fargo clerk figured out a way to steal one silver dollar every day without getting caught. He would bring the coins home and he would place them in a trunk up in his attic. This went on year after year after year. Finally, after 30 years of this man taking one more silver dollar and putting it in that attic trunk, one night the boards in his ceiling became so heavy from this trunk full of silver dollars that the boards broke and fell on the man as he was lying in his bed. This is what Paul is saying can happen to us. He says a hard heart is storing up God's wrath until one day the ceiling's going to break and it's all going to come crashing down on you. It says in verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice here, God's judgments are based on obedience, not your good intentions, not favoritism. It's not who you are that matters, it's what you do. Notice, God will render to each man according to his deeds. Doesn't matter who you are, if you're Jew or Greek, it boils down to whether you obey God or not. If you obey God, you can expect glory and honor and peace. If you disobey God, you can expect wrath and tribulation. Notice verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. In other words, God also judges based on opportunity. He judges us based on the light that we've been given. You know, those who have the Bible will be judged according to the Bible. But those without God's Word won't be held responsible for what they never received. What that doesn't mean is it doesn't mean that the pygmy in New Zealand, the guy who lives and dies having never heard the Word, won't die in his sins and be judged by God. He will. But the judgment will be different than the person who lived his whole life going to church and sitting there listening to the gospel and hearing God's word from the week to week and yet ignoring those truths. Each man will be judged by the light that he's received. Notice verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. Now, some people lack access to the Word of God, but that doesn't mean that they're blind to the will of God. God has declared enough of His will to all men to hold all sinners accountable. Here Paul is instructing us that God has revealed Himself in two ways. Through divine law and through natural law. Verse 15 lists three components to natural law. First is an innate sense of right and wrong. All men have this. All men know that there's a right and there's a wrong. Paul calls it the law written in their hearts. Notice second, every man has a conscience. Paul mentions their conscience also bearing witness. And then third, the third component to natural law, he says that all societies develop a moral consensus. You know, what they've agreed on between themselves. It's an agreed upon morality that's formed through reason and logic. Every society, there's a natural law. You know, the founders of America spoke of natural law and inalienable rights. They understood that man was created a moral being and that even without Scripture, all humans possess an innate knowledge of good and evil. It's interesting, the Roman philosopher Plutarch was once asked, "Who shall govern the governor?" Plutarch answered, "The law, not written on papyrus rolls or wooden tablets, but his own reason within the soul, which perpetually dwells with him and guards him and never leaves his soul void of leadership." You see, there is a law within every human. And tragically, all men have broken that law. I mean, who has always done what they know to be right in every situation? None of us have. That's why every man needs the gospel. That's why we need to bring people God's word, because no one stands on their own. We need the gospel. Notice verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, we will be judged by the opportunities we've received, but one day that judgment will be public and it will be open for all to see. Notice all the secrets of men will be brought into the light of day. In Matthew 10, verse 26, Jesus says, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known." There's no secrets with God. I read of a woman from Lansing, Michigan. She was vacationing in sunny Florida. This woman wanted to do a little nude sunbathing, so she found her secluded spot up on the roof of the hotel. Within a few minutes, though, the manager was beside her, insisting that she put her clothes on. She thought no one could see her, but she had actually stretched out on the dining room skylight. Hey, here's a warning. If you go to court with God, your life will be naked and open for all to see. If you want your skeletons and your dirty laundry drug out of the closet, well, then you go ahead. You just go to court with God. Hey, I suggest you settle out of court. I don't want my skeletons and my dirty laundry being drug out into the open. I want to cop a plea. I don't want to go to court. I want to find a way to settle with God out of court. And there's a way. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest or rely on the law and make your boast in God." Now in chapter 1, Paul prosecuted the heathen. Now in chapter 2, he exposes the hypocrite. But in verse 17, it's the Hebrews' turn. In the Old Testament, the Jews were God's chosen people. They had a proud heritage, but they allowed their heritage to go to their head. They assumed that just because they were Jews, they were exempt from God's judgment. In fact, Jewish tradition said that Abraham sat at the gate of hell to keep all Jews out regardless of the life they'd lived. Tripo, a Jewish writer, he once said, "They who are of the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh, shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient towards God, share in the eternal kingdom." In other words, the Hebrews or Jews, they were brimming with false confidence. You see, here's what the Jews had overlooked. The Bible teaches that the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. Rather than exempt from judgment because of the enormous blessings that had been given to them, the Jews were due a stricter judgment. Paul is going to set it straight here in chapter 2. He continues to enumerate the advantages of the Jews in verse 18. He says, "And they know his will, and they approve of the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." In other words, the Hebrews had been the caretakers of Scripture. Jews wrote the Bible. They read the Bible. They copied the Bible. They studied the Bible. They taught the Bible. They did everything but obey the Bible. The word instructed in verse 18 is the Greek word katecheo, from which we get our English word catechism. It means to teach by repetition. You see, Scripture was drilled into the heads of the Jews, but the problem is that it never penetrated their hearts. Did you know this? It can get in your head, but that doesn't mean it's going to translate to your heart. The Jewish synagogues were full of people who knew it up here, but they didn't live it. It didn't become heart issues in their life. And those Jewish synagogues were full of the same people who sit in churches today. I know people who are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. The word they know in their head has never worked its way the 18 inches down to their heart. It's tragic. Verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" You see, the Jews weren't obeying the law, certainly not its intent, but they could ease their conscience by teaching it. Isn't that interesting? We can always ease our conscience by talking about something rather than doing it. The joke in college, I went to Georgia State to business school, and the joke down at the business school was that if you couldn't make it in the business world, you could end up a professor in the business college. As the old saying goes, those who can do, those who can't teach. The Jews were zealous teachers, but they were horrible doers. Paul asked them in verse 22, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" You know, it's interesting. 70 years of hard labor in Babylon pretty much cured the Jews of idolatry. The Jews hated idolatry. An idol robbed God of his glory and preeminence. Yet Paul says that the Jews had discovered other ways to rip God off, more subtle ways. And I hope you know, we too can rob God. Malachi 3 verse 8 tells us how. It says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" And then he answers, "In tithes and offerings." You know, the unwillingness to give God a tenth of our income is nothing less than stealing from God. In the Bible, the first fruits, the first tenth of what you would make or what you would grow, always belonged to God. It was considered God's possession, so to keep it was stealing from God.
There's a reason that it's been said that if a believer were to drop their Bible on the ground, it should fall open to the book of Romans. This power-packed book of doctrine gives us so much understanding about how to be saved and how saved people live. Each day, Pastor Sandy will be taking us verse by verse through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in Romans has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to take your order. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. Next time, Pastor Sandy will continue to take us verse by verse through the book of Romans. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in and may God bless you.